for Reconstruction, Part 4, The Recovery of Urgency in the Pursuit of God. The commandment, we're looking at the Ten Commandments, is in Exodus 20, verse 7. I have three verses I want to read. Exodus 27, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Psalm 8:1, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Psalm 6:9, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And I hope you noticed the way I read it. The hit is on the name in Exodus 27. Your name in Psalm 8:1. Your name in Matthew 6:9. You don't have to be a deep theologian to recognize this call to consider God in the commandments, the worship of the psalmist David, in the exhortation of Jesus, in the way we pray, that once you start talking about God, God's name, God's identity, that you're dealing with something very special. The idea is that you move away from the ordinary and the casual when you start talking about God. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us. The reason you need specific times and places and seasons like this where we... Why do we come to church? You could all sit at home and pray and read your Bibles. But what we do is we set apart the exhortation from Scripture. We set apart certain places and certain times so that we move away from the secular into the sacred. We train ourselves that when you deal with God, you're dealing with something special. You're dealing with something worthy of specific time blocks. You're dealing with something that calls you away from other things and calls you to focus on the name of our God, the greatness of our God. Point number one. Obviously, I think, this is the first thing we consider. Christians need to be aware of getting used to profanity in speech. Renee and I were, a few evenings ago, she could tell you which one, I just know it's a few evenings ago. And we were just kind of rushed, and she'd been running around all day, and I'd been running around all day, and it was right about supper time, and I said, let's just go somewhere and get a bite to eat. And just for fun, we drove out to, this was my idea, this will surprise you. We drove out to Red Crest Golf and Country Club. And they have a little patio out there. And it was just getting, the sun was still up and it was nice and warm. There was no breeze. And they have a big patio. And we sat down, just had a couple burgers. And it was just very nice. And back here at another, there were only about four tables occupied. There's a guy who had been drinking quite a bit. And he just starts really loud. I don't know what it is about alcohol and people. It just makes them loud. And then this stuff was coming out of his mouth. Just the most obnoxious, loud, wretched speech. And Rainey can see that I'm getting, you know, she's praying for me. And I turned around, and he's only from here to the grand piano. And I turned around and I just said, really? I said, really? Like, do I have to listen to this? And he kind of quietened down. The waitress came. He ordered another beer and she wouldn't give it to him. He got mad and he left. Alcohol's a wonderful thing, you know. What's wrong with people? When you start reading the third commandment, you think about profanity in speech. And my experience wasn't unique. I mean, what Christian hasn't just cringed as some irreverent, thoughtless soul turns the air blue with just foul, small, mindless, incoherent, God-degrading speech? No one does it with Muhammad's name. You'll never hear it with Buddha's name. But the God of the Scriptures, and specifically, quite specifically, Jesus Christ, it's always open season for those names. And like a bath, you ever get into the bathtub and it feels really, really hot at first, and once you're sitting in it for a little while, it's not so hot? You get used to the muddy way that this world talks and the way it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you just can't help but think how different it's going to be. You read the prophet Isaiah, you read the book of Revelation, and just, it's not a church service. It's just the manifestation of God in His splendor and Jesus Christ as the Lamb. And what you see there, we're not used to. We're not used to at all, where everything just stops and people bow and these angelic beings bow and they cover their faces and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." And they can't get over. It's a presence that just radiates something that we're not used to at all. You just can't help but feel in your soul how different that is. It's going to be shocking for us because we've gotten used to the way Hollywood and movies and TV programs and contemporary songs on the radio, we've gotten used to the way they talk about God. And it's just numbed us a bit. Stuff is pumped right into our homes, nice homes, Christian homes. And so this text has something to do with emptying God's name of its greatness, of its purity, of its wonder, of its sparkle, of its majesty. And the text says God will not be ignored like that forever. He's gracious, He's very patient. But something in me longs for the day when He comes and just inverts it all. And He is seen as the center of the universe and the praise of His people. The reminder here is it doesn't usually look like God punishes. People are free to spit in His face and say all sorts of things, but it's only for a time. There's the obvious point about taking the Lord's name in vain, but it's not the only one. Point number two. There's far more to this command than just a denouncing of profanity. The command forbids taking God's name in vain, depending on your translation. Dictionaries are an amazing help in following the Lord. Vain, unproductive, empty, worthless, fruitless, having no real basis or worth or value, to no purpose, with no effect. Vain. So, sure, speech is covered. But there's more than just speech. It's about taking God's name in vain. Not speaking it in vain, taking it in vain. And the people who take the name of their God are people who attach God to their lives, who sign on under God's authority, who claim His redemption, who claim His grace. We become people of His name. We take His name. All of these commands that we've studied, three of them, are not addressed to atheists. Commandment number one, not to the atheist, but the believer who fails to give God the ultimate priority in life. No other gods before me. Commandment number two, not to the unbeliever or the atheist, but the believer who thinks that one religion is as good as another. Commandment number three that we're looking at tonight, not to the pagan, but the believer who takes all the weight, the magnificence, the significance of God and empties it, the God He speaks of. So, the third commandment has this important message for us today. Perhaps the worst blasphemy isn't profanity. It's not what that guy was doing at the table. The worst blasphemy probably isn't profanity. The worst blasphemy is lip service from people who profess Him. It's not so much the rejection of God's name that's being addressed, but the acceptance, taking God's name, the acceptance of God's name without conviction. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So there are a lot of things covered in this command. It does condemn vulgar, blasphemous speech. I think it does cover the way people invoke the Lord's name in making vows and promises that they don't keep. Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God." I think we know those things. I think we can appreciate those warnings. And then the command just keeps probing. It just keeps digging a little bit. And it launches a frontal assault, not just on belief and blasphemy, but a frontal assault on mild religion, head religion, religion without urgency, acknowledgement without priority. It's the sin of taking a faith that is meant to be something obsessive and living it out like it was just marginal, detached from life, cool. The third commandment can be broken by people who would never dream of uttering a blasphemous word. Point number three. God's concern for his name. Okay, why is God driven by this massive ego that he constantly creates a whole world, fills it full of people, so they can all tell him how wonderful he is? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Is that what this is about? Is God just insecure? No, no, really, you are great. There, you're great. No, that's not it either. God's concern for his name, point number three, is due to his passion to reach the whole world with his love and grace. This is going to... third and fourth points I'm going to spend a little bit of time on. God doesn't command us to honor him because he's insecure and needs a lot of attention. Here's why God commands his name to be glorified, not taken in vain. Psalm 22:22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Psalm 18:49. Just those two. "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." So, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't make it light. Don't empty it. The greatness of God's name is to be broadcast. It's to be made known to the whole world. Why? So that everyone, everywhere, will be drawn to him as the only worthy object of worship and praise and obedience. My honoring of God's name is to draw the whole world to love and prize him. Psalm 48:10. "As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth." Reaches to the ends of the earth. "Your right hand is filled with righteousness." Psalm 86:9. "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Okay, don't take the name, don't take it to yourself in a vain way, in an empty way, in a bland way. The third command is a missionary command. We worship God's name. We prize it. We treasure it. We don't empty it. We don't make it vain. We do that because there are millions who don't know him. And so this command invites me to be consistent and urgent in the way God is honored in my obedience and worship and praise, so that all peoples and all nations will be drawn to God by the way they see me treasuring and praising and prizing him. They'll look at me and they'll say, "There's something marvelous about God. Look at the way Don praises and prizes the name of his God. That God must be great." They don't know him yet. They don't read their Bibles. But they see people around them. They see what they treasure. They see what means much to them, and they see what means little to them. Don't take God's name in vain. No one will be drawn to that. It's not ego that drives the third command. It's compassion that drives the third command. Everybody see what I'm talking about? Anybody see what I'm talking about? Okay, good. Four. The third command tells me to make sure that my motive in all I do is the same as God's motive in all that He does. Now, that's quite a statement. And if it's true, it means that one of the first things I need to know if I'm going to walk and follow the Lord is, I need to know, why does God do the things He does? Look at all the stuff He does. He creates the universe, created the world. He's the one who keeps the sun at the center of our solar system. It doesn't stay there by itself. God keeps it there. He's the one who causes the earth to rotate. Every time you open your eyes in the morning and the birds are chirping and the sun has come up, say to yourself, He did it again. Every time you open your eyes in the morning and the sun is up, He did it again. He does everything. Well, why does He do it? Is He just bored? Why does He do the things He does? Well, the Bible is so faithful not only to record the actions of God, but it's faithful to describe His motive in all that He does. If you look for it, it's everywhere. Here's an example. Exodus chapter 9, 13 to 16. God is about to deliver Israel from the tyranny of the Egyptians. And God is speaking to Moses. Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews.'" So not their God. God, the Old Testament God, Yahweh. "Let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put you out of my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." 16. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Pharaoh. Don't confuse that. The Lord said to Moses, and then the quote starts, "Say this to Pharaoh." In other words, that 16th verse, "But for this purpose I have raised you up." The "you" in verse 16 isn't Moses. The "you" is Pharaoh. Okay? Here's Pharaoh, this godless king. He's a wicked king, doesn't honor the Lord in any way, shape, or form. God says to Moses, "You go and tell him and say, 'Here's why I raised you up and I made you king, and there's going to be all these plagues and pestilence. There's going to be the dividing of the Red Sea. I'm going to do all this stuff. And Pharaoh, here's why I, God, raised you up.'" Pharaoh doesn't know that. But the only reason he's the Pharaoh, that's not his name, by the way, he's the Pharaoh in Egypt. The only reason he is because God put him there. It's amazing. Why did God put him there? God says, "Well, I've got this all prepared. Something's going to unfold here, and people all over the world, all the nations of the earth, and to this day, Jews celebrate Passover, and everybody's thinking about God delivered His people from Egypt." And God tells Pharaoh, "Here's why I did it. I want my name talked about everywhere on the earth." "Thou art worthy," book of Revelation, "to receive glory and honor. For thy pleasure they are created." Why did God make everything that He makes? It's for His glory. It's to display His glory. It's to show the world His greatness. Again, that's not because He just needs the attention. It's because people need to come to Him. Their lives are only going to be made full in Him. They're only going to be made complete in Him. But they don't know that. Now, in just the same way that everything God does, He does for His glory, everything I do, I'm to do for His glory. This isn't in your notes, but this is the key idea. This is the key idea behind Paul's very meticulous instructions in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Remember, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't let this become trite, empty, meaningless. People are watching. And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Here's what he's saying. Press, making sure God is revealed as glorious in even the mundane details of your life. Make sure, even in eating and drinking, in all the details, that's what those are, examples of all the details of your life, make sure that God stands out. Make sure God's greatness and His preciousness is made vivid to the eyes of others, even in the small choices and activities of your life. They should look at your life, they should look at my life and see, to Don Horbin, God is glorious. I can tell it by the way he eats and drinks. It's in everything he does. I want that to be true of me. I want that to be true of me. And so what Paul means is this principle isn't just for church services. This has to be the theology behind all worship, praise, holy living, service. It's not just to feel blessed or to look charismatic or to generate some emotional high. It's all done so people will see and be impressed, not with us, but with the greatness of our God. Don't take His name in a vain way. Point number five. For the most part, the world doesn't make its assessment of the validity of the Christian faith from what is recorded in the New Testament. Eventually, Christians will grow in that. But it makes its initial assessment by what it sees Christians prizing above all else. You make a difference. You make a difference. Romans 2:21-24. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." And then he says, "For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles," the pagans, "because of you." And so Paul's addressing this problem that we all face in our Christian walk. It's the problem of consistency, or the problem of inconsistency. Knowing the truth and not always doing it. In little things like eating and drinking and where we go and the friends we make and the things we watch and the way we spend our money. Paul says to these Jews, he says, "You guys, you're inconsistent. You talk a good game, but you don't live it out. And it's because of you," God says, "it's because of you. My name is blasphemed among the pagans. Because they're looking at you, and they don't see anything that's that worthy of their effort." Let me close with just two examples of this from the Scriptures. Most of us can quote the familiar words of 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And every time I hear those words, we all think the same thing. Well, of course, I could witness in that situation. Who couldn't? If someone just walked up to me in Yorkdale Mall and said, "What's the reason for the hope that you have in you? Could you please share it with me?" Well, I think I could do it. Problem is, people don't come up and ask. So the verse seems to describe a situation that's just unreal. Never happens. Now, you put the verses in a context and you'll see something different. 1 Peter 3, now go 13, 14, and 15 instead of just 15. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And now things start to make sense. No one's ever going to walk up to you or me out of the blue and just say, hey, why are you so confident in Jesus Christ? That's not going to happen. Unless someone might come up if they know you. And if they know that you've been so badly mistreated, and they come up to you and they say, you know what, I saw what so-and-so did to you, and I know how I would react. I'd sue them. And yet I look at you and you just pray for them. And you're not taking any vengeance. Your rights have been just trampled on. You've been tremendously wronged, and you're not avenging yourself. What makes you tick? Why do you do that? Why don't you do something? And then you say, well, my hope isn't in my own vengeance. My hope is in Jesus Christ. He's Lord of my life. And now you've got something you can work with. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about. He's talking about a case right here of just this persecution for righteousness. He says, not when you've done something bad, you've done nothing but good. You've been so obviously wrong that nobody in his right mind could help but see it. And a case where the obvious solution would be to strike back, settle things, because you're right. And this bystander, he notices something that to him is like watching Martians land in a spaceship. I don't do the obvious thing. I don't do what everyone else is doing. I don't even try to get what's coming to me. I totally take the undeserved pain. I totally absorb the loss myself. And I smile and I pray and I let it all go. And he can't stand that. There must be something else, he says. There must be something else in my life that's more important to me than my comfort or my rights. And I just have to know what that is. Please tell me. There's an opening you can drive a truck through. One other example, and we're almost done. Here's another example of bringing glory to his name, not taking his name in a vain, empty way. When you wrong me, and I get mad and strike back, or I pout and quit and find another church, you wrong me and I don't respond like Jesus, what I'm doing is I'm taking the name and I'm just emptying it. Turning it into mush. It has no witness, no drawing power, no credibility in the eyes of the world at all. I'm taking the name and making it vain. Here's another example. Psalm 8 and 9. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. His name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Don't just come into his courts. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. And people read it and think, the reason churches take up offerings is to pay bills. And they do pay bills. But that's not why you should bring an offering. You should bring an offering because your heart is drawn toward material things, just like my heart is drawn toward material things. And one of the ways I don't make the Lord's name a vain thing, one of the ways I show that I treasure him above all the material blessings that he gives me is I present them to him. It's for me that I give the offering. I make the name of the Lord vain, empty, of no consequence, of no reputation before the world when they see that I live the material side of my life just like everyone else. Please notice the way Jesus told his followers how important this demonstration was. Here are some consistently misunderstood verses. Matthew 6, 31, 32, 33. This isn't in your notes. You'll have to look it up. I'm sorry to make you work so hard. Matthew 6, 31, 32, 33. We all know 33. About seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things being added. We all know that. If you go to 31, therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. The pagans seek after those things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. 1,000 times over, people preach and teach from these verses as though Jesus' only concern was to keep his disciples from worry. And I'm here to tell you, I think that misses the point. His main point isn't his disciples at all. His main point in these words is found in verse 32, and it's an evangelism point. For the pagans, the Gentiles, seek after all these things. And here's Jesus' point. He's saying, the pagans, the people you go to work with, the people that you shop with, the people in the grocery store, the people in your classroom, the pagans are seeking after the material things in life as though they are the most important. That's what they live for, and if you live for the same things, they will never see how tremendously satisfying I am. Don't seek after those things. Why, Jesus? Because they do. How are they going to see that you're different? Cuts to the core, doesn't it? Cuts to the core. Your materialism will keep pagan people from discovering me. Do you think the North American church needs to hear that once in a while? Your materialism will keep pagan people from discovering me. You will effectively shut the glory of God and the greatness of his name out of their lives. Don't do that, Jesus says. Don't do that. That's what we're talking about. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. It does deal with profanity and speech. Don't do it. It's a missionary command. It's addressed to Christian people who would never dream of speaking blasphemy, but who can, in very specific ways, empty the power of the name of all its content. And the tragedy then is, the world that looks at us doesn't see anything specifically different. Because they aren't interested in what you heard in Sunday school today. They're interested in how you're living. It's about living in a way that is so radically different, it makes God stand out and shine. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due to his name, the psalmist said. The glory that is due to his name. And everyone said, amen.